Well, good morning. It's my privilege to introduce Mike and his wife, Sue Nerney. Mike and Sue came into my life. I was just doing the math, and it 32 years ago, roughly, they had just been married in 1991 and came to Island Pond, and we started working in the youth ministry together. And Mike, at the time, was a corporate accountant, and he had spent about 7 years there. And then he and Sue sensed God's call to go into ministry and moved to North Carolina and went to seminary full-time at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Mike holds a Master of Divinity degree and a doctorate degree from that seminary. Mike served 9 years as pastor of Living Waters Community Church in Oakland, Maine. Most recently, he served as associate pastor at Calvary Baptist in Bel Air, Maryland, for the past 10 years. In November of 2021, Mike and Sue came back to Maine, they serve there. He serves there as the director of the Maine Baptist Association. The Nerneys have a son and a daughter-in-law that live in Maine, and also a daughter and son-in-law that live in Raleigh, North Carolina. It is my privilege to ask you to give a warm welcome to Mike Nerney as he comes shares God's word with us.
Thanks. Well, I tell you, I can't even begin to tell you what a privilege and an honor it is to be back in this church and to open God's word with you, because this church for many years has meant so much to us. As Adam just said, it was 1992, we were married less than a year, when Sue and I stepped foot in this building for the very first time. In fact, we're in the second last row, sitting right over there, because that's where guests sit, right? You know, it's as far as you'll go, because the back row was occupied by Richard and Melinda Wright. It only took you 34 years to move up front. So glad God's been working on you. But I'll never forget that, because you introduced yourselves to us so warmly, and you may not remember this, but we'll never remember. Melinda, you looked and you said, "Oh, I can tell that you're believers by your well-worn Bibles." You were kind of snooping down at our stuff. But sitting in front of us that day were Adam and Debbie Houston. And after church, he recognized me, knew my sister from school and blah, 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 and said, "Hey, we'd love to have you over to the house for lunch, and we're having a youth meeting, and we hear you guys have worked with youth ministry before," and we said, "Sure." And we went over, and we had no idea the journey that would begin that very day. From there, as Adam said, we went on and served in youth ministry right here at Island Pond. It was just a blessing. Just last month, two of those students from the 90s came all the way up to our house in Central Maine and went to church service with us and sat around our kitchen table talking till 4:30 in the afternoon, just reminiscing about those days. And then we got to a place where we said, "Hey, it's time to start a young adult ministry." And so invited us to start a Bible study here for young adults when we were kind of transitioning out of student ministry. And I remember that the day before our first gathering, I called up a guy who I heard wasn't attending church at the time, but in our youth ministry at a previous church. I said, "Hey, Shane," I said, "why don't you come to this Bible study tomorrow? Your mom's here at church. I hear that you're not going anywhere." Sure. And he showed up, and Shane met Trina that day, Pastor Tim Christian's daughter, and they married, and we're having dinner with them tonight. And so we're thrilled to death to see God do those kinds of things through this church. 1998, God put a call on our lives and said, "It's time to leave. It's time to go to seminary." And so we packed up. We lived in Haverhill. We had, at the time, two kids, our daughter Jordan, our son John. They were dedicated right about here, stood here with our kids back when I had a little bit of hair and big 1980s glasses. It was the 90s. I was still wearing 80s glasses. And so we moved our kids, and we moved to North Carolina to be a full-time student at seminary. And I tell you, I'll never forget the day down there. We got a letter saying, "Hey, Island Pond has determined to support you folks monthly financially while you're in school." So even when we left, this church blessed us in so many ways. And then we took our first pastorate in Waterville, Maine, and pastoring a church plant there, ended up 9 years. And during that time, you folks sent mission teams up. As far as I remember, you roofed our house. I'm still picking up nails from the yard. But it's you guys did amazing things for us. So I want you to know, even if you're very, very new to this church, or you've been here a good long time, just know that this church has made an impact, not on at least one family, but I know many, many, many families. And so I want to show you our family now, many, many years later. They should be up there somewhere. There they are. That is our daughter, Jordan, on the left, and her husband, Ethan. They live in North Carolina in Raleigh. And on the right is our son, John. He was a year and a half old when we left here, and his wife, Maddie. And exciting, and we moved back to Maine, and he was dating Maddie, and she comes from a completely unchurched background, and she came to the Lord a month after we moved here. I was able to baptize my daughter-in-law last year and do their wedding a year and a half ago, and what a blessing. But that's our family. And about 5 years ago, my wife and I decided it was time to redo our will. And, you know, that kind of gloomy document with old English writing, last will. And the paper even reeks of death, if you've ever seen a will. But, you know, as morbid as it sounds, all it is it just tells the courts what to do with your stuff when you die. But there's a page on the back of the will, and I wasn't really aware of this. There's a page on the back of a will called a memo page, a memorandum page. And that memorandum page is a place that you can literally just write stuff in that maybe you didn't own when you did the will or you thought of later on. And you can handwrite it in, and it counts as part of the will, of who you want to leave those particular things to. And so we were so excited after we redid the will because, you know, I thought, you know, we're going to get our kids and we're going to say, hey, guys, what stuff of mom and dad's do you want for yourselves? This is your chance to stake a claim to the stuff that you want to remember us by, the stuff that'll just bring tears to your eyes when we're long gone, and you'll remember mom and dad. And we were just so, so excited for that moment. So I got my pen ready, and I'm ready for like an emotional bonding time with my kids. There's going to be hugs. There's going to be tears. And I say, guys, I got the pen ready. What do you want me to put on the memorandum page? Crickets. Nothing. Now I'm feeling pretty crappy. Like, what kind of parents have we been? There's absolutely nothing that you hold so dear and sentimental that you want to remember mom and dad by. Not my amazing baseball card collection. All the autographs I've collected over the years. I even have two original seats from Fenway Park. Who is that? I'm going to adopt you. Where are you? See me after the service. You're going on my memorandum page. Nobody wanted anything. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But you know what? Months later, son John came to me and said, Dad, there's one thing I can think of I want. He said, I want your Bible. And he wasn't just talking about any Bible. He said, Dad, I want your DTV version. Maybe you're not familiar with the DTV version. It's my duct tape version Bible. The one I had preached so many sermons out of and done so much teaching, and the pages were full. Oh, this is 2 Corinthians. I've been looking for that. And everything's just falling apart, and I just had to get to a point where I just had to retire it because I didn't even know if the text I was going to preach would even still be in there because I'm losing all the stuff. And I needed a bigger font, you know, because my eyes were going. But my son said, Dad, I want your duct tape version Bible. You know, as I look back, if I had to pick one earthly possession to pass on to the next generation, I couldn't think of anything better than a well-worn Bible. You know, our lives pretty much consist of accumulating stuff, don't they? You know, in 25 years of ministry, that means we've moved a few times. And with every move has come numerous trips to the dump, numerous trips to Goodwill, yard sales. Why? Because our stuff wears out. Our stuff goes out of style. We just plain get bored with stuff. We want to replace it with new stuff that we're going to get bored with in a few more years. That's just kind of how life works. But imagine with me if our lives focus more on stuff that lasts. Imagine with me this morning if our lives focus more on stuff that can never, ever wear out, stuff that will make an impact to the next generation and the generation beyond that, and so on and so forth. Just imagine if that was our perspective of our stuff. What are you passing on to the next generation? What's on your memorandum list? Even if you don't have a will or you don't have a list like that, I guarantee you got one in your head. Especially if you're a certain age, you've got one in your head. And maybe on your list it's, I'm going to leave this snowmobile or this boat or this camp, or I'm going to leave this special collection or this piece of jewelry or whatever it might be. Maybe for you it's a 401k or some other bank account that you're going to leave to somebody. But can you imagine leaving something that will last way beyond you? Way beyond your life. We're going to camp out today in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be there in just a moment, where Paul's going to lay out a clear explanation of why our earthly resources are not the most important thing to pass on to the next generation. In fact, Paul's going to bring it all down to just one thing that deserves to be first on the memorandum list of every follower of Jesus Christ. Before we dive into the text, let me give you a little background, because context is critical. No matter where you're reading in Scripture, you got to understand the context, what's going on around this text. So let me just read you a couple of verses, and then I'll bring you a little bit of history here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Let me just read you a couple of verses here. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise, because he's been talking now for 5+ chapters about the way we're supposed to do life and the way we're supposed to do church. He said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine with accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourselves. Let me tell you what was going on there in Paul's day, just like today. There were false teachers. There were false teachers. People were teaching things contrary to God's word. And one of the things, that one of their motives was that they could get rich off religion. That people would follow them and they would give them money for them to teach them. They were teaching them false truth. They were teaching prosperity gospel or health and wealth gospel. That false idea that says, oh, God promises you will be healthy financially and healthy physically. And if you're not, you mustn't be too spiritual. That was a false gospel. It's still a false claim today. And they were promising that God will bless you if you just give them money. And the same thing happens today. There are false teachers and preachers. Hey, just send money to this ministry. They might give you a free t-shirt. They at least promise to pray for you. But it's still false teaching. Now, don't get me wrong. Still solid parachurch ministries around. Still plenty of ministries that come alongside the local church for the purpose of expanding the local church's work beyond the walls of the church. There are plenty of those that exist. But I challenge you, you got to do your homework. You got to do your homework and make sure that these ministries exist not just to enrich the leaders, but to impact the world with the gospel. Folks, we want to make sure that what we're doing is not helping false teaching to perpetuate. We want to make sure that what we are doing is making that eternal difference. So what Paul's going to challenge us with here today is this idea of what's most important. Here's the big idea today. I encourage you to take some notes. There's an outline in your worship bulletin today. You got in the way in. I encourage you to take notes. I do this everywhere I go, and I'm glad that this church does that as well. And maybe you say, oh, I'm not a note taker, but you know what? It's proven that you remember about 10% of what you hear. That means 9 out of every 10 words I say today, you are never going to remember. But if you write here something and then write it down, you'll remember statistically about 20% of what you hear and write down. So even if you wad that piece of paper up on your way out and throw it in the trash, you've just doubled your Bible knowledge in 30 minutes. So I encourage you, take some notes. Here's the big idea. Here's where we're going today. Paul challenged Timothy to teach believers not to find contentment in their earthly stuff. Not to find contentment in their earthly stuff. Why? Because followers of Jesus must find our contentment beyond our stuff. Beyond our stuff. So here's the question we're going to ask and answer from our text in 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. What are the dangers of trying to find contentment in my stuff? And Paul's going to give us three warnings against seeking contentment in our stuff. Warning number one we find in verse number 7. Warning number one is this: stuff won't last. Stuff won't last. Listen to verse number 7. Paul says, "We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now, we all know that's true. Some of you are sitting here thinking, I got up this morning and I drove to church to hear something I already knew. Oh my gosh, I could have stayed home. I know you know that. I'm not doubting that there's anybody sitting here who thinks that the stuff you build up in life, the stuff you accumulate in life, you're going to somehow take with you. I know that you know that. But here's the challenge. I'm not asking if you know this is true. I'm asking if we hold that this is true, then why do we live to accumulate stuff that won't last? Why does that seem to be how we live? We know we can't take it with us, but we live as if we could just accumulate more and more and more stuff. Why do we live as if my goal is just to pass stuff off to the next generation? Paul's telling Timothy to remind the church and the church here today that we brought nothing into this world. Nothing. You know, I'm from originally Haverhill, Mass, and originally Lawrence, and my wife and I both from Lawrence, and raised our kids are born in Haverhill, and so when we started coming here, we're driving up from Haverhill, and I tell you, everywhere I go, drive my kids absolutely crazy. I'm one who was always like, hey, as soon as I meet somebody, I'm like, hey, where you from? Hey, where you from? Maybe that's just how guys do it. We are the shallower of the sexes, I know. But it's like, I always got to say, hey, where you from? Where you born? I mean, I can see somebody on Jeopardy from Massachusetts. Oh, I must know somebody they know. You know, it drives my kids absolutely nuts. I embarrass them totally when we're in public. But, you know, as I ask people that, I say, hey, where you from? Where were you born? And all that. I just love those conversations. Try to make those connections. But as many times as I've done that, and as many times as I've been asked those same questions, you know what I've never, ever asked anyone, nor have I ever been asked? I've never been asked this: hey, when you were born, what'd you bring with you? What'd you show up with? What'd you bring to the table when you were born? I've never asked that, and I've never been asked that. Why? Why? Because the Bible clearly asserts, and human history proves the fact, that we brought nothing into this world. Absolutely nothing. Nothing is a fancy Greek word that literally means nothing. Nada. Zero. Zilch. That's what we brought into this world. You know, my wife and I, back in November, became grandparents for the very first time. There's our granddaughter, Lucy. That picture was taken on Super Bowl Sunday. She's wearing her Patriots bow. She immediately took it off after the game. She was disgusted at the outcome. But, you know, she was born a month early, and so we got that 3 a.m. phone call. Mom, I think I'm going into labor. Go to the hospital. And we were blessed to be able to get on a plane that very morning and get to Raleigh, North Carolina, and go right from the airport to Duke Medical Center and meet our granddaughter when she was just about 5 hours old. An incredible blessing to do that. But as we're making our way down there, I remember thinking, I know nothing about my granddaughter. I don't know what she's going to look like. I know nothing, absolutely nothing about her up to that point. They hadn't even shared the name with us. You know how that is today. It's a big secret, you know. And I knew nothing about her. They since told me her name is Lucy. They just revealed that to me. But as I'm going there, I'm thinking, you know what, I know nothing about her, but there's one thing I know for absolute certainty. I know my granddaughter will be born naked. Yeah, I said naked in church. Parents, block your kids' ears. Why did I know that? Why? Because I knew that she was going to arrive exactly as God created her. And I knew that when she came into this world, she would bring nothing with her. Nothing, nada, zero, zilch. Just like every single one of us arrived. Nothing. You know, they say the average lifespan in the U.S. is about 78.4 years. 76 for men, 81 for women. Sorry, men, we are the weaker sex. We will die sooner. Now, if you're hovering around 78.4 today, be careful in the parking lot on your way out, all right? You're living on borrowed time. But you know what? That's a lot of time to accumulate stuff, isn't it? And Paul just kind of takes 78.4 years and jams it down into one idea here. He says, you know what? You brought nothing into this life. Nothing, nada, zero, zilch. And you know what? When you leave, you will take nothing with you. You will leave just as you arrived, naked and empty-handed. You know, after amassing incredible wealth and seeing it all evaporate in a series of horrific events, the Old Testament figure Job, he made this memorable statement in Job chapter 1. He said, I came naked from my mother's womb. I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. You know, I performed many, many funerals in 25 plus years of ministry. I've driven in that car right behind the hearse many, many, many times on the way to a cemetery. I have hugged many a grieving family and sobbed with many over the years. But there's one thing in all those events that I have never, ever seen, and that's this. I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. Why? Naked when you arrive, naked when you leave. Here's the application in this first point. Remember, you cannot take anything with you. You cannot take anything with you. Whether God allows you to lose stuff along the way, as some do, or it all goes away because you leave this earth, whatever we accumulate does not follow us into eternity. Warning number one about trying to find contentment in our stuff. Number one, our stuff won't last. But here's a second warning Paul's going to give us in the text. Not only will our stuff not last, our stuff builds lust. Our stuff builds lust. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now understand right up front, Paul here is not condemning money. He's not even condemning wealth. These verses have been so stripped out of their context so many times that a lot of times Christians try to condemn other Christians who may prosper financially. You know how it goes. Some of you have done it. You know how it goes. You hear about somebody in church. They just bought a new car, a really nice one. And we're like, oh, isn't that nice? I wonder if they're tithing. You've done it. Did you hear where that family went on vacation? Must be nice. Wonder if they heard that video about the Annie Armstrong offering. You've done it. We've done it. We start to take these verses and think, oh, God is somehow condemning money. He's not. He's not. There were plenty of Old Testament heroes who were very wealthy, and God did not condemn them. In fact, in my other life, I also didn't tell you, I serve as the director of the Maine Baptist Association, working with our 25 Southern Baptist churches in Maine. And that pays so well that I have another job. And I'm also an investment advisor. And I know plenty of clients who are believers and are very, very generous with their resources. So God can take wealth and use it in amazing ways. So the problem that Paul is telling Timothy to warn the church about here is not money itself. He's telling the church not to have an unbiblical perspective of money. Look back at verse 9. He says, those who desire to be rich. Those who desire to be rich. That word desire literally means to will or to long for. To long for. That's an internal matter. That starts in here. The problem is not my external concerns. It's not my external needs. The problem is not the electric bill or inflation or the cost of eggs or the kids' clothes or the kids' college tuition. That's not the primary issue. The primary issue when it comes to money is in here. It's the desire for more. The desire for something different. Now watch the process. Watch how it works step by step. He says there in verse 9, those who desire, who will for internally to be rich, what happens? They fall into temptation. They fall into temptation. Now remember, temptation itself is not a sin. Temptation merely presents the opportunity to step off that cliff into sin. If temptation is a sin, then we have a serious problem with the life of Jesus Christ, who Matthew 4 tells us clearly was tempted, but did not sin. Did not sin. So temptation itself is not sin. It's an opportunity to choose whether I'll follow my internal will, my desires that are already stained by sin, or I'll choose to follow God's desires. And by his power, not my own power. See, when I choose to give in to my own desires, what does Paul say happens? He calls that, I fall into foolish and harmful lusts. Now that word in some of your translations might have used desire earlier and the desire here, but it's actually a whole different word in the original language. The word that Paul uses here for lust literally means to crave something forbidden. To crave something forbidden. That inner desire for riches begins that slippery slope toward a craving, a yearning for something that's forbidden. And then that becomes a trap in our lives. Remember how John puts it in 1 John chapter 2. He says, do not love the world. He's not talking about the people. He's talking about the world's system, the world's way of thinking, the world's priorities, or the things of the world. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, and here's that word again, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. It's the same word used here for lust, that craving for the forbidden. My inner will says, yes, I want it. And so my outer body says, yes, I'm going to do whatever it takes to get it. Hasn't that been happening since the beginning of time? It's been happening since the very beginning. It's nothing new. I bring you back to Genesis chapter 3. The first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw the tree that was forbidden to touch, or to eat from, rather, when she saw it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Husbands, no nasty comments to your wives on the way home today on that one, all right? Eve saw what was forbidden. She saw it, and then what'd she do? She desired what was forbidden. Then she took what was forbidden, and sin entered the human race. Desire works the same way today. Desire for wealth, desire for stuff works the same way today. Back up in Maine, we're big fans of John Rockefeller, America's first billionaire. Why? Because he's the one who donated 11,000 acres of land that is now Acadia National Park. And at the time, he looked, automobiles were starting to come into being, and he looked and he didn't want that pristine land to be tarnished by automobiles running through. So he paid out of his own pocket for 30 years, he paid workers to build the carriage trails throughout Acadia National Park, place where still today no motorized anything can ride on. And John Rockefeller, at the time the wealthiest man in America, he said this, quote, "It is wrong to assume that men of immense wealth are always happy." Why? Why can that be true? Why? Because of what Paul says in verse number 10. Paul says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." It's not money itself that's the problem. It's the love of money. That three-word phrase, love of money in English, it's one word in the original Greek. It literally means an affection for silver. This affection for silver. What does that affection lead to? Greed. Craving more. Coveting what you don't have. Doesn't God have a lot to say about coveting other people's stuff? In fact, he's so concerned about this coveting issue that actually made it into his top 10 do not list. The Ten Commandments, right? Back there in Exodus chapter 20. Right up there with don't murder, don't steal, and by the way, don't covet. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. He says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Now, let me be very transparent with you. And I'm not trying to build myself up. But in never one time in my life, since I've been a believer, have I coveted my neighbor's oxen. Not one time that I ever can recall. Or his donkey. I grew up in Haverhill. You gotta take me to the zoo to find out what those things even are. But I have coveted my neighbor's stuff. Haven't we all? We may not speak of it, but we do. And what's God saying here? He's saying, quit wanting more stuff that you don't have. Why? Because loving stuff leads to lusting after stuff. And lusting after stuff leads to loss of joy and loss of contentment. Think about it this way. Love of the wrong thing leads to lust for the wrong thing, which leads to loss of the right thing. Let that sink in for a minute. Love of the wrong thing leads to lust for the wrong thing, which leads to loss of the right thing. Here's the application on this second point here. Refuse to chase after stuff you don't have. Refuse. That lustful desire, it begins in here. And it flows out to the stuff that we see when we become aware. And we start chasing, and the chase often leads to compromising integrity, compromising values, and ultimately losing joy. Refuse to chase after stuff you don't have. Three warnings. Three warnings Paul gives about trying to find contentment in our stuff. Stuff won't last. Stuff builds lust. And finally this morning, stuff won't lead to godliness. Stuff won't lead to godliness. If you get nothing else out of today, don't miss this, because this is the point that Paul is trying to bring all of this back to verse number 6 of 1 Timothy 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Another translation says it this way, true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. That word godliness simply means reverence, a respect toward God. Oftentimes, we're afraid to use the word godly in church life. We say, oh, no, that's not me, that's not me. I'm no saint. Yes, you are. The Bible says you are. Godliness is just having this respect toward God for who he is. Remember what the false teachers were doing? They're using an appearance of godliness. Hey, let's look godly, because they had the false motive of getting wealthy by looking godly. Paul here is saying, you know what? I'm going to flip that whole idea on its head. Let me tell you what real wealth is. Let me tell you what real gain is. It has absolutely nothing to do with accumulating stuff. Paul's already used this word godliness three other times in this letter. Three other times, and each time it's been used as a goal to strive after. During the prayer time right before the service, this verse actually, if you were not in here, this verse went up on the screen as we had prayer time for our leaders and others in authority. Paul says this, for kings, pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all what, church? Godliness and reverence. Then a couple of chapters later in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this, exercise yourself toward what? For bodily exercise profits a little. Some love that verse. But what? Godliness is profitable for all things. Now as we get to chapter 6, verse 6, Paul, for the first time, adds kind of a descriptor, kind of an adjective to the idea of godliness. He's going to qualify it here in chapter 6, verse 6, so that nobody can possibly confuse biblical godliness with the false godliness the false teachers were promoting. So what is it that distinguishes true biblical godliness from false godliness? The answer is simply contentment. Contentment. The word literally means to be sufficient in your current state of life. That literally means I'm okay with how things are. I'm good. False teachers were looking to enrich themselves. Further proof, they were not good with the way things were. They had to get more. They proved they were not content with their lives. But biblical godliness acknowledges that God is the source of everything. Everything I have, and he's the source of everything I don't have. And I'm good with whatever he chooses to allow me to have and to enjoy. True contentment marks the difference between false and true godliness. False godliness views godliness as a means to an end. It's a means to wealth, a means to gain. True godliness recognizes that godliness isn't a means to an end. Godliness is the end. It is the end. That I'm sufficient in life no matter what I have or don't have. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul, again, writing, he's going to use this word. He says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance of every good work. That phrase, all sufficiency, is the same word Paul used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, that we translate contentment. All sufficiency. So folks, let me ask you, if we claim God's grace, his favor on us, that we did absolutely nothing to earn or to deserve, if we claim that that is enough or sufficient for us, then why do we often live as if what he provides is not enough? Why are we often just striving after more stuff? Why do we crave? Why do we covet? Why do we chase after stuff that will not satisfy and certainly will not follow us into eternity? Why do we seek to pass that false version of godliness on to the next generation? Biblical godliness with contentment, that's a habit that can be learned. It's not something you just have to show up on Sunday morning and say, oh, check that box. Okay, I'm supposed to be content. It's not what it's about. Look what Paul says in Philippians 4:11. I'll give this to you in a different translation. He says here, I have learned to be content with whatever I have. Even Paul had to learn this. He says, I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. And again, he says, I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's full stomach or empty, plenty or little, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. He's not just saying that he somehow gained some head knowledge that went to church, I learned, oh, this is how a follower of Jesus is supposed to view their stuff. No, he says, I learned it. That literally means to be in the habit of, to learn by experience. So if you're sitting here today and you say, you know what, I haven't been content in my stuff, that's a good place to start. Acknowledge it and realize, hey, I can learn to take a new perspective on my stuff. This is not meant to condemn. This is meant to encourage you on a path toward contentment. What are you learning about being content through your daily experiences? Some here today, you say, you know what, if I be really honest, I have a lot of needs. You're sitting here today, you say, I have needs financially, physically, emotionally, or relationally. Think about it this way. Are you taking those as opportunities to learn? To learn to be content. To say, God, I don't understand why things are the way they are in this area or that area of my life. I don't understand, God, why you could allow this in my life. And maybe you've been shaking your fist at God because some of these areas are not going well for you. You can start there by recognizing God just wants you to grow in that area of life. And for you to just let go, don't shake your fist, but just trust that he has a perfect plan for you. That you are sufficient. And maybe he'll change some of those areas, maybe he won't. But he wants you to grow in your godliness, no matter what's happening. Others, you say, you know what? I think things are going pretty well for me. Things are going pretty well financially. They're going pretty well physically and emotionally and relationally. You know what? Maybe God today is asking you to use those as opportunities to learn that it all came from him. That all of this came from him. And maybe he's saying, you know what? I want you to use some of those areas of your life to help further my kingdom. Maybe that's the challenge for some of you today. But either way, the application is this. Develop the habit of contentment. Develop the habit of contentment. Ask yourself, if God never changed this situation in my life, could I still be content? Could I still find joy? Because that's what's worth pursuing. You know, 1952, a 24-year-old Jim Elliot and four of his friends followed God's call to leave the United States and bring the gospel to a savage tribe deep within the country of Ecuador. These were people who lived with no human interaction. And these five men, coming right out of college, they had a great yearning to see transformation in the lives of this tribe. And they worked tirelessly when they got to Ecuador to try to build these relationships in any way they could. They took their small plane and they would fly it over the beach on the edge of the river in hopes of attracting this tribe to come out because they'd never seen an airplane before. And they would drop gifts down onto the beach below to try to prove to them that they didn't need to fear these white men. They'd never seen anyone like that before. Well, after a year plus of doing that, they determined to leave their base camp, leave their wives and children at the base camp, and establish a temporary base camp right there on the beach, right near where the tribe was, in hopes of building more trust with these individuals, in hopes of sharing the gospel directly with them. Well, tragically, just 6 days after they set up that camp, some less than friendly tribesmen came out of the brush and they savagely killed all five of these young men, these missionaries. Thankfully, the story didn't end there. In fact, Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, and their two-year-old daughter, she determined to stay there in Ecuador because she saw the work that God was doing and wanted to see this tribe transformed. She stayed, others helped, and over time, they saw the Aka tribe radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. From a fierce tribe with no human interaction to a tribe of believers mostly in Jesus Christ. Now, thankfully, Jim Elliot's journal was found afterwards and later published by his wife. And in October 1948, just 4 years before he ever went to Ecuador, here's what he wrote in his journal. It's full of just wonderful nuggets, but this is his most famous. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Folks, we bring absolutely nothing to the table. We arrive naked, physically empty-handed, and spiritually depraved. The greatest need of every human being is to embrace the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came to this earth, lived a perfect, sinless life, and gave that life on a cross to pay a price that you and I could never, ever pay for ourselves. If that's not a truth that you have embraced for yourself, let me tell you, that is your greatest need before you slip into eternity. But others just say, I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. The challenge for you is, what will you pass on to the next generation? What will you pass on? Will you pass on a desire to accumulate stuff and stuff and more stuff that will never, ever impact the next generation? Or will you say, you know what? I want to pass on a love for God's word. I want to pass on a faith to my children and my grandchildren and anyone beyond them I possibly can, because that is what belongs on the memorandum list of every follower of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray.